some more examples of some great youth. Look at that, Gabe and the Godwin clan. Praise God.
I'm youthy.
Ken said he's youthy. Yes, he is. So Pastor Roberts writes, in 1988, the Sunday Telegraph of London gave Charles Dickens the title, The Man Who Invented Christmas. If you're not familiar with the history of Christmas celebrations, this may seem like an enormous exaggeration, but when you look more closely, the Telegraph's hyperbole turns out to be closer to the truth than we might expect. We continue today in our Advent series, and we're using Dickens' A Christmas Carol as the overarching metaphor for key truths for living as passionate, world-changing followers of Christ. On the background material on Dickens and A Christmas Carol comes from Mark Roberts, who is a pastor and an author and a leadership consultant through Fuller Seminar, and I commend to you Pastor Roberts' blog. The Christmas Carol was published on December 19, 1843, and all 6,000 copies of the first edition were sold in only 4 days. Before long, however, vast numbers of people in England and America knew the story, not only from the reading of the book, but imagine this, dramatic presentations and public readings by Dickens himself. Because our own celebrations of Christmas have been so strongly influenced by Dickens, we can easily overlook his contributions to our traditions, such as Christmas as a major holiday. At the time of Dickens, it was relatively ignored by most people. Christmas as a 1 or 2 day celebration rather than the traditional 12. Christmas as an occasion for family and close friends to gather for luscious food and singing and dancing and games. Before A Christmas Carol, turkey was uncommon on Christmas tables, and after the book, it became the meat of choice for the holiday. Praise God. Christmas as a time of being generous to the poor. So Dickens did not so much invent these traditions, but he resurrected them and popularized them. Much of what we assume to be true of our Christmas celebration derives from Dickens' vision. So close was the connection between Dickens and Christmas that when he died in 1870, a woman who heard it was aghast and said, "Dickens died dead? Then will Father Christmas die too?" And of course, the influence of this man and most of all his masterful novella, A Christmas Carol, guaranteed that Christmas would be kept for generations upon generations. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Christmas Carol, the true Christmas Carol, the unbelievable, inconceivable, spectacular, beyond belief, beyond what anyone ever could have written up as an author. The incarnation of the eternal God into a human baby. It's preposterous. It's outrageous. But it's true. Lord, we invite the Holy Spirit now as we hear your word about, we hear your challenge of the angels to live in the present, to seize the day. May you move upon our hearts and bring hope. May you inspire grand visions, big dreams, big, bodacious, audacious, Christmas-inspired dreams of how you want us to partner with you in changing the world and changing our family systems and changing the tri-state area. I invite you to take a minute in silent prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to use his word today. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel in Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. As Scrooge's redemption was instigated by visits from ghosts, the true Christmas Carol, the birth of Christ, our infant and incarnated King, likewise was instigated by visits by real supernatural beings called angels. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, an angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative in her old age also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Mary story has become so romanticized, so myth-like, so familiar, it's easy for us to miss the unexpected, the shocking, the seemingly disreputable nature of God's plan. God was about to do the scandalous. He was going to save the world by impregnating a virgin teenager. So why did God choose Mary? And there's no indication in the Bible that Mary was anyone special as to position or power or gifted or holiness. She was unwed, extremely poor, and perhaps around 14 years old. And throughout all Christian history, many have portrayed Mary as some kind of other than normal human super saint. The Roman Catholic Church calls her the Blessed Virgin Mary. And even though we Protestants do not believe that Mary was either immaculately conceived or remained a virgin, we too often put Mary into some position of somehow she's more holy, and that's why God chose her. And yet we are only given one reason why God chose to use Mary. Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." God granted to Mary favor. This is the Greek word charitou. It's a form of the word charis, and charis is the Greek word for grace. God did not choose Mary because she was more obedient or more righteous or more pretty or more talented or better in any other way than all the other teenage girls living in her town who also were in the line of David. God chose Mary for the same reason that God chooses any one of us, because of grace. Charis. Today's topic is about living fully in the present, seizing the day, living carpe diem. And here is one of those life-defining kingdom truths. God's grace is both the power to accept God's call and the power to obey God's call. So everything we do by God is empowered by grace from start to finish. God asked Mary to do the impossible. But God's call was given to Mary based on grace, and it came to Mary, as all God's promises and calls do, it came to Mary with a grace-saturated, a grace-ennobled, a grace-empowered promise. And say it with me, with God, all things are... And so God's grace is stronger than any of our excuses. Why? Say it again. God's grace is the power to accept God's call and the power to obey God's call. Mary received a shocking and scandalous calling. Mary responded to the angel Gabriel's call, saying in effect, how can this be, since I don't have the power within myself or the resources at my disposal to fulfill this high calling, to accomplish this impossible ministry? Anybody ever respond to God like that? I am right now. The angel Gabriel responded in effect saying, of course you don't have the power or the resources to do God's work in yourself, Mary. This is an invitation to surrendered participation. All God is asking of you, Mary, is availability. The angel Gabriel declared to Mary, in effect, if you make yourself available to the Holy Spirit, you can become a partner with God in this new work of redemption. If you will place yourself in a posture of humble surrender, then the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how we carry out God's work. All God needs from you is availability, not ability. So I ask you, are you fully available to God right now? Are you living each day with this pregnant anticipation of divine possibility? Do you go about each day on the lookout? Where is the Holy Spirit hovering over a situation, hovering over a person, wanting to break in with the kingdom of God? Pastor Roberts continues, like his older brother, the ghost of Christmas present shows Ebenezer Scrooge many scenes of Christmas. And here is Dickens at his Dickeniest. It's lavish descriptions of food and festivity, all what's accentuate the joyfulness of Christmas. And at first observer of these festivities with the ghost, Scrooge can't help himself. He starts tapping his foot, and then the joy goes up his leg, and all of a sudden he's joining in. And here's the thing. This is part of Dickens' theology. In many of Dickens' books, redemption comes through celebration. Dickens has Scrooge look upon many who have very little compared to his wealth, and yet they had the joy that Scrooge did not. We read in Dickens' book, many, much they saw, and far they went, and many homes they visited, but always with a happy end. The spirit stood beside sick beds, and they were cheerful. On foreign lands, and they were close at home. By struggling men, and they were patient in their greater hope. By poverty, and it was rich. In almshouse, hospital, and jail, in misery's every refuge, where vain men in his little brief authority had not made fade fast the door and barred the spirit out, he left his blessing and taught Scrooge his precepts. And yet what touches Scrooge's heart the most in stave is what Dickens calls his chapters. It isn't merely looking upon these numerous Christmas parties. One scene has a special impact on him, and it is as he observed the family of his clerk, Bob Cratchit. Though his family had little in the way of money, they abounded in great joy and love. And the center of their passion is Tiny Tim, the Cratchit, sickly little boy who walked with a crutch. And the sweet boy may have had a crippled body, but his heart was bigger and stronger than most. He's the one, after all, who offers up the generous blessing. You can say it with me. God bless us. In one scene of the book, Tiny Tim's mom says this about him. Somehow he gets thoughtful, sitting by himself so much. And he thinks the strangest things that you had ever heard. He told me, coming home, that he hoped that people in the church saw him because he was a cripple. And it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day him who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. Viewing Tiny Tim in his weakened state, Scrooge asked the spirit if Tiny Tim will live. "If these shadows remain unaltered by the future," says the spirit, "the child will die." "No, no," said Scrooge. "Oh, no, kind spirit, say that he will be spared." To which the spirit quotes Scrooge's own words from stave one. "If he be like to die, he had better do it and decrease the surplus population." Confronted in this way, Scrooge hung his head in to hear his own words quoted by the spirit and was overcome with penitence and grief. Dickens uses Tiny Tim, perhaps more than any other character, to swarm the icy heart of Ebenezer Scrooge. And this is parallel to Dickens' own experience of being touched by children, especially in their suffering. As the ghost of Christmas Present nears the end of his redemptive mission, he reveals two children hiding beneath his robe. And Dickens describes them as wretched, abject, frightful, hideous, and miserable. So here is Dickens' strongest rebuke against the ignorance of his time, against the poor and the slavery and the oppression. Remember, Christmas Carol is a prophetic call against the oppression of his day. "Spirit, are they yours?" Scrooge could say no more. "They are man's," says the spirit, looking down upon them. "And they cling to me, appealing to their fathers. The boy is ignorance. The girl is want. Beware of both of them and all their decree, but most of all beware of the boy, for on his brow I see what is written, which is doom, unless this writing be erased." "Deny it," cried the spirit, stretching his hand toward the city. "Slander all those who tell it, yea." The presence calls forth compassion from Scrooge, who asks, "Have they no refuge? Have they no resource?" And once again, the spirit hurls Scrooge's own words back to him. "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses?" And with this, the ghost of Christmas past, present, disappears. Again, Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol as a prophetic call against what these emancipated children represented in his time: ignorance and want. Roberts comments, "Big city life in Victorian England had widespread poverty and human suffering. Although many people worked in factories and offices, wages were low and the conditions were poor. This was an abiding concern for Dickens, especially in the fall of 1843. Amid his busy writing career, he was working to raise support for the institutions that educated and helped the urban poor of England. In October 1843, a trip to Manchester poured fuel on the flame of his passion for the poor. As he spoke at Anethium, an institution devoted to caring for the poor in Manchester, his heart was strangely moved. He stayed with his beloved sister, Fan, named Scrooge's sister, who had two young sons, one of whom was frail and sick, like Tiny Tim. So in October, Dickens began to write A Christmas Carol. According to his own testimony, it was a spiritual experience. So here's the thing. Dickens saw a need, and he fought for the cause using both literature and social action. Right? He gives us a model to follow in our day. We too can fight against injustice with the arts and with action. We need both in our day. Never before has the arts been so important, because we are now an oral visual culture. So rise up, you creatives. We too, as follower of Christ, can have Christ who came to launch a revolution, are called and empowered, because God's grace gives the calling and the power to obey the call, to be world changers. Don't settle for a life anything less than changing the world. You've heard me declare it many times, find a fight worth dying for, and you'll find a life worth living. I want to remind you of some key kingdom truths that I presented long ago. There are two main words for time in Scripture: kairos and chronos. Chronos is where we get our word chronology. It simply refers to normal time measured in hours and days and years. Kairos, or kairos, on the other hand, refers to a decisive moment and is most often a divine appointment. And so kairos is God's time. It's God's appointed time for something to happen that will demonstrate, that will invade the earth with God's kingdom. And so all through the New Testament, this word, kairos, is translated proper time or opportunity or acceptable time. For example, God's people for decade after decade, for hundreds and hundreds of years, heard the promise of the prophets of a coming Messiah who would permanently deliver God's people from all oppression. Hundreds of years, the kairos moment had not come. And then we read in 1 Peter that even the angels longed to know when this would happen. So here you have the entire creation, spiritual and earthly, thousands of years waiting. When's it going to happen? When's the kairos moment going to happen? And then in Romans 5:6, we read, at just the right kairos time, that's the word there, at just the right kairos moment, Christ came to die for the sinners. Glory. Christmas is a celebration of God's ultimate kairos time for humanity and creation. We are called to live in kairos time, not solely in chronos time. And so we can live lives of reckless, lavish, extravagant faith and hope and love, because we have nothing to lose. The pattern we see in the story of Mary, again, is the same pattern that God almost always chooses to use to work out his plans. And so we go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to hover over the primordial waters covering earth, and then the eternal Logos of God, the Son of God, spoke God's creative, creating word, and there was light and life. That was the kairos moment. All through history and today, God's Spirit hovers over a person where he desires to birth a new work of redemption, and then God invites a willing servant to be the vessel through whom the Spirit will invade that moment. Are you getting this? And God is always on the lookout for a willing servant who will be available and will accept his invitation to participation and say, like Mary, may it be through me as you desire, Lord. We can always be on the lookout for God's specific kairos moments. And again, a kairos moment is a divine appointment. It is a God-ordained opportunity to participate with God in some specific kingdom-demonstrating act. Perhaps it's launching a new ministry or joining an existing one. Perhaps it's starting a new relationship or healing a broken one. Perhaps it's starting a new job. Perhaps it's just doing a good deed. Perhaps the possibilities are endless. Perhaps it's planting the seed of the gospel into someone's heart. Kairos moments in some small way and big way. They don't have to be big, grand things. It can just be a kind word to a clerk. Whatever they are, they all are about participating in God's kingdom plans. We can learn much about kairos moments by examining the life of Christ. When Christ walked the earth, he no doubt passed by hundreds of hurting people, but he didn't heal them all. Right? And Christ himself tells us in John's gospel that he only did what he saw the Father doing. So that's the pattern. What are you up to in this situation, Lord? Oh, you don't want to say anything there. You don't want to do that. Okay. Christ would discern in the spirit the kairos moment of the Father and then act accordingly. On one occasion, we read he passed by hundreds of people. He's just pressed in by hundreds of people. But only one woman snuck through the crowd and touched the hem of his cloak. It was her kairos moment. The disciples in the crowd saw the blind beggar as a nuisance who kept calling out for Christ. Christ stopped everything he was doing to heal him. Why? Because it was his kairos moment. The crowd saw a despicable, short tax collector climbing a tree. Christ saw a kairos opportunity to bring a hurting, lost child of God back into the family. The disciples were indignant with their prejudice because Christ was talking to a Samaritan woman. Christ saw a kairos opportunity of a deeply wounded, misguided daughter of God who needed to be embraced by God's grace. As we step through Chronos time, God interjects kairos moments to reveal himself in the gospel of irresistible grace. When we live as faithful stewards of the gospel and the limited but sacred time God gives us, as we abide in Christ, as we walk in the Holy Spirit, we can discern kairos moments and partner with God to bring God's kingdom, justice, freedom, healing, and hope into someone's life and situation. How could you ask for a more exciting life? And so, dear brothers, I ask you, what are some of the kairos moments in your life right now that maybe you are running from or have not been watching for? In the movie The Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams plays English teacher John Keating, who inspires his students to live extraordinary lives by living, what's the word? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the day. Seize this day. We so often live as if we have an endless amount of time to waste, to put off what is most important until another day, only to discover as you get to my age that you realize how fast time goes by and time is running out. Don't waste the day. You young adults, don't waste the day. Don't think that you have an endless amount of time to waste in recreation and computer games and apps and things. No, seize the day. Today is God's kairos moment for you. The Bible in Psalm 90 tells us to teach us, God, to number our days. Today is the day to do whatever God has placed on your heart to do. Because you know tomorrow never comes. So has God been calling you to walk through some door? Maybe it's just a small, little, but eternally important act of just loving the person in front of you well. Maybe it is to join a new ministry or launch a new one. God's saying today is the kairos time to abandon all fear, all laziness, all wasted time and excuses, and seize the day. Perhaps there is a strained relationship in your life, and God is saying, today is the kairos time for you to forgive, to seek forgiveness, or to seek reconciliation. Seize the day. Perhaps there's a neighbor or a coworker or a family member that you have felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit to talk to about the gospel, to offer a prayer for, to help in some practical manner, that you have keep putting off. Seize the kairos moment. Today is the day. Seize the kairos moments, my friend. Don't put off a day longer. Giving that hug, reading that story to your child or grandchild, addressing that unhealed woundedness or shame, having that important conversation, writing that needed letter, volunteering for that agency, engaging in that creative endeavor, writing that song or book that God has laid on your heart. Heed the warnings of the ghost of Christmas present. The decisions you make each day are determining the future you are creating for yourself, for those in your circle of influence, and indeed for the world. Seize the Kairos moments and live extraordinary lives for God's glory. Let us pray. Father, I pray for myself and all those who are here, this message today and in the future, that the Holy Spirit would move upon them and would open their eyes and unplug their ears and soften their hearts to believe that all things are possible with God, and that there are 100 Kairos moments that you want to expose them to. Give us eyes and faith to see the Kairos moments and to join in the Holy Spirit and letting the kingdom of God invade that person's soul, invade that moment. I invite you to take a minute or two in silent prayer if there are any prayer requests that are projected, but also asking the Lord, give me the courage to enter that Kairos moment you've already shown, or give me the eyes to see future Kairos moments.